Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you as I picture you on the throne room of heaven, and knowing that you're there, hearing our prayers, even knowing ahead of time what will be done relative to those prayers. And I just thank you for being our God, being a loving, caring God, but a righteous God that seeks justice. And so we always need to look at that part of you, and that's why so much of what we read in the scripture is your act of righteousness and justice. So thank you, Lord, for being our God. Thank you for sending your son Jesus. We know now he sits at your right hand in the throne room of heaven, and we go through him because he did the work to allow us to even approach you, to come before you, and to, by faith, receive our salvation that Jesus died on the cross for. So we thank you for being our God and hearing our prayers this morning. We ask for the guidance of your Holy Spirit as well this day to guide us through the understanding of your word, particularly in Ezra, and as we move on to Nehemiah as well. I just pray that we can put the pieces together as we study these books and understand the importance of them and what was given by you in advance of what would even happen. And so the prophecy that we can look back on now and see that it was already being prophesied ahead of time. So thank you, Lord, for the totality of your word. Be with us this day. Guide us by your Holy Spirit to seek the truth in your word and grow in our understanding and be able to use it in our daily walk, that when somebody crosses our path, Lord, that doesn't know anything about it, perhaps, about your word, refuses to even seek it on their own, that we can witness, we can be helpful, we can be loving and kind and encouraging them. So we thank you for the opportunities you give us each and every day of our life. I thank you for the people who have come here, and I ask for a blessing as well on the people who may be listening in. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm just going to go through chapter 9, some verses at a time. I'm going to start with verses 1 and 2. I'm going to read from there, and we'll talk about it, because this is a kind of a tricky subject, I would say, given our present situation in our culture. But this is God's will. We need to understand that this is God's word. This is his will. But we're going to talk about intermarriage. And this is really God's direction to his chosen people, Israel. You don't intermarry with others that are in pagan cultures, pagan beliefs. And so, and that's what they've been doing. The Israelites, even after being in captivity in Babylon and on to Persia, and even before they started returning to Israel itself, as we talked about last week, they were choosing mates outside of the chosen people of Israel. And so that's what this is all about. So let me read those first two verses, the first paragraph. After these things had been done, the things we talked about before, them starting the return to Jerusalem, the families returning, chapter 8, talked about that. We talked about in chapter 7 last week as well, Ezra comes to Jerusalem himself. And so now this is after they have come to Jerusalem, to Israel. And so this is Ezra's prayer, and he's dealing with the topic of intermarriage. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me, Ezra, and said, the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. They, and this verse 2, this is what they've done. And it's not right in God's eyes. God deplores what they've done to intermarry into pagan cultures. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. I'm just going to leave that as it says, God's word, and we can look into our culture, and you can see a whole lot of this going on. The unbelievers marry believers, and sometimes they can be converted, with the help of God. I'm saying that we necessarily are forbidden to do it in our culture, but if you look at the practice here, I think we need to be very selective in who we choose as mates. And so that's what's happening here. So let me read on verses 3. I want to read, 3 to 7, and we'll stop there. When I heard this is Ezra saying, when I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles, and I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Verse 5. Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn, and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God, and prayed. And this was his prayer. Oh, my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads, and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our forefathers until now, our guilt has been great because of our sins. We and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation, at the hand of the foreign kings as it is today. The state of affairs. They were told when they went into the promised land, do not intermarry. It's God, part of God's command. And they ignored it, which they ignored many other things too. Went to idol worship that they should have never been part of. So we see consequences. And it's possibly part of the Babylonian captivity that they'd just gone through, 70 years of it. And so now it's past that, and we're in the 400 and some BC here with Ezra. And so it's looking at basically from the Persian Empire into the return of the Israelites to the Promised Land. And so if the people that are coming back to the Promised Land are still in unholy affair situations with their marriages and so forth, it's going to bring that problem right back into God's promised land that he said needed to be kept pure. So verse 8, I'm going to read 8 and 9 together here. But now for a brief moment, the Lord, Yahweh, our God, has been gracious in leaving us a remnant. God has always done that and continues to do that. God keeps a remnant. He is a remnant of the Israelites, whether they're living today or will in the future as things proceed. But God always maintains a remnant. So that's what's said here. He has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in this sanctuary, the rebuilt sanctuary, the temple. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not deserted us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And he has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. So that's the current situation, that they've started the process of rebuilding and redoing. The temple obviously had been done, and now the structures and the walls and so forth. And we'll get into that more in Nehemiah as well. Verses 10 to 15 to end this chapter. But now, O our God, what can we say about this? After this? For we have desecrated the commands you gave through your servants, the prophets, when you said, this is God's word saying, the land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples, by their detestable practices. They have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. Pretty strict, it sounds like. We would say even in our culture. But it's purposeful. God wants us to stay, you know, connected to him. And if we marry into a non-believer, chances are you're going to fall away, or can be. But there's also the possibility of converting them. And so, but God's strict requirement for the Israelites was to, you know, stay away from that. Now, let me finish reading 13 to 15. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less. Actually, God was more favorable, us less than our sins have deserved, and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we again break your commands and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? O Lord Yahweh, God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. Before I read on in chapter 10, we might say this is pretty harsh. If we look in our culture, if this was presented in our culture as a requirement, I mean, everybody would be, you know, every family would be affected by it. And so it's God's way for his people, and particularly because he made Mount Sinai, remember, God married Israel, but they disobeyed him right from the start on the mount. And they've continued to do that. And so God maintains his righteousness and justice. And when we move out of that and say, well, you know, others say that we shouldn't consider that, we shouldn't do that. And we've talked about the sentimentality issue in our culture today. Everything is sentimental. It's, you do what's right in your own eyes rather than seeking what God's will is and the righteousness of God. So anyway, it's a tough issue, particularly when we look how far we've drifted from God's way. Now, we're not the Israelites. You know, we're the church, and we're saved by grace through Jesus Christ. But there's still standards that God would like to see for his people to adhere to. And we know we're all sinners. We all do not keep his commands perfectly, but this is a tough issue, because I would say if you know the people out there in our culture by and large who are not Bible believing Christians would say, what kind of God is this who require, I mean, I can't marry an African, you know, whatever I choose to want to marry, fall in love with somebody, but we're not to be unequally yoked. And so that unequal yoke is very much part of it. And so choose well, be like-minded, be together. So this
Gary,
is,
if I can,
yeah, go ahead.
Two things to go along with that.
Okay.
If we don't do that, then we're inviting problems into our home.
Mm-hmm.
We God will make sure that we will not live in peace,
mm-hmm.
because Jesus brought a sword. There's a difference.
Yeah.
And then we'll be at enmity with God to a certain extent.
Mm-hmm.
We won't be, you know, lost if we're saved.
Right.
But we're asking for problems,
mm-hmm.
that you know, our flesh or our sentiment,
yeah, absolutely,
will want to deal with now, but later on,
yeah,
we won't.
That's very good. Thank you. Yeah, it's tough. It's tough when you look at family situations. You look at, you know, all around, unequally yoked. Yes, Jim.
Well, you aren't saying racism problem. It's I don't think it's about being a Christian.
Right.
Because you said African, so
yeah.
I was just making.
Yeah. Yeah.
The situation here is that God is talking to the nation of Israel.
Nation of Israel.
And they could not marry outside the nation of Israel. So it's not so much a race, because Moses will marry a black woman, but they have to become Jewish,
mm-hmm.
in their laws, you know, and all those kinds of things.
Mm-hmm.
But we're talking mostly about religion for
right.
us.
Right.
And it does carry over. So
yeah.
You're right. Race is not the issue, but religion is.
Yeah. That's good. That's good. Good point. All right, let me move on in chapter 10. Let's see. I'm just going to read through verse 17, because then the rest of it's a lot of names, and I'm not going to pronounce all of them. Yeah, Dan.
But also, God was keeping the genealogy for Jesus there, too, on that, too.
Mm-hmm.
And now we're considered Gentiles, so...
Yeah.
Religious reasons, you know, we're going to the Gentiles to save us.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's what, it's more about Christ than our Christianity. But the genealogy there was,
mm-hmm.
the Israelites was to keep, you know, Christ's genealogy there too.
Right. Yeah. So.
I think the
thinking for us in our culture is, like Raymond said, marry within, you know, the faith, the religious belief. Because if you marry with somebody that's contra to that, either a non-believer or believing something else than God's true word, you know, it will cause issues.
God will make sure it does.
Yeah. He will stir it up.
Jesus said, I brought a sword.
Yeah.
And so he will stir it up.
Yeah, he will stir it up. And so it's, and we know in our culture, over 50% now, I think, of people who get married get divorced. And so it's, when a marriage doesn't last, you know, and there's other reasons for it, I mean, I know that, so there's unfaithfulness and everything else that happens in it, but it's still a challenge, it's a real challenge. And in our culture, we've just come to accept things as, oh, that's just the way it is. And but it also, within a family, it's tough. I realize it's tough to witness our faith to those that, you know, are either weak believers or don't have a strong faith. And to, because you still want to keep the peace, you want to, you know, love them and show them Christ in you. So yeah, it's a challenge, but as we've moved on in our culture, it just seems like it's more and more of a problem. So this is God's law for his chosen people, Israel. And God has brought punishment many times on Israel, as we've seen earlier, with the Assyrians and the Babylonians and Persians and the Greeks and everything else through the years. So, and even to today, you know, God has brought them back, as he's promised, into their land, ready, I think, to see them cry out to him. He's even brought war against them, and they're pretty strong themselves, you know, so they think they can deal with it themselves. So we just have to see where all this goes, but ultimately it will go to the, you know, to the tribulation period, which will bring them to their knees, or the Ezekiel 38 and 39. We may be part of it. So anyway, let's move on with chapter 10, the people's confession of sin. While Israel was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children, gathered around him. They too wept bitterly. When Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful." Recognizing that, "We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. Now let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Rise up. This matter is in your hands. We will support you, so take courage and do it." So Ezra rose up and put the leading priests and Levites and all Israel under oath to do what they had been suggested. And they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the room of Jehohanan, son of Eliashib. While he was there, he ate no food, drank no water, because he continued to mourn over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. A proclamation was then issued throughout Judah and Jerusalem for all the exiles to assemble in Jerusalem. Anyone who failed to appear within 3 days would forfeit all his property in accordance with the decision of the officials and elders, and would himself be expelled from the assembly of the exiles. Within the 3 days, all the men of Judah and Benjamin had gathered in Jerusalem, and on the 20th day of the ninth month, that's in Kislev, by the way, ninth month, all the people were sitting in the square before the house of God, greatly distressed by the occasion and because of the rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful. You have married foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Now make confession to the Lord Yahweh, the God of your fathers, and do this, do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples around you and from your foreign wives." The whole assembly responded with a loud voice, "You are right. We must do as you say. But there are many people here, and it is the rainy season, so we cannot stand outside. Besides, this matter cannot be taken care of in a day or two, because we have sinned greatly in this thing. Let our officials act for the whole assembly. Then let everyone in our towns who has married a foreign woman come at a set time, along with the elders and judges of each town, until the fierce anger of our God in this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, son of Asahel, and Jaaziah, son of Tikva, supported by Meshullam and Shabbethai the Levite, opposed this. So the exiles did as was proposed. Ezra the priest selected men who were family heads, one from each family division, and all of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to investigate the cases, and by the first day of the first month, they finished dealing with all the men who had married foreign women. And then we have the list, and these are those guilty of intermarriage. And among the descendants of the priests, the following had married foreign women. And I'll let you read through those yourself. From the descendants of Jeshua, so forth, from the descendants of Emor, from the descendants of Haram, from the descendants of Pashur, among the Levites. So he dealt with the priests and the Levites first. And so you have the list there from the singers, from the gatekeepers, verse 24, and among the other Israelites. And then they're all listed, to the end of the chapter. And so you can read through those yourself. I don't think I have any specific comments on any of them. It's just the listing of who the people are identified. And then verse 44, the end of the chapter. All these had married foreign women, and some of them had children by these wives. So
what happened to the women and children then?
Good question. I don't think it, I'm not aware that it tells us specifically.
We should make a New Testament comment on this.
Okay.
Paul says specifically in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians that if we are intermarried, if we're married to the unbeliever, we are not to leave. Mm-hmm. We are not to leave. If they leave, then you're not bound and you're okay.
Okay.
But just so we're
so there is clear, a New Testament approach.
Just so we're clear that,
yeah,
that God's not calling for us to be divorced.
Right.
Here, so.
Yeah, this is strictly for the nation of Israel, his chosen people. Let's see. Let's move on to Nehemiah. We'll pick up with chapter 1. I'm going to read just chapter 1, because this is Nehemiah's prayer. Now remember, Nehemiah was basically functioning at the time of Artaxerxes, and so this is at a little later point than Ezra in general, but not that much. They're kind of in a similar time frame, but we're talking about, and there's some times mentioned here, around 440 or thereabouts, actually 450 something BC. So let's go through this, just chapter 1, I think that maybe all we'll get through, and kind of set the stage for Nehemiah. And it starts with his prayer. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, that's the ninth month again, it's around December, November, December generally, in the 20th year, in 20 years, is the 20th year of Artaxerxes, so 20 years brings it down to 445 B.C. So this is talking about 445 B.C. While I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. And they said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and distress. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And then I said, O Lord Yahweh, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes opened to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as dwelling for my name. And we know that's the temple in Jerusalem. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. That was his position. I think we have time to move on to chapter 2 and probably get through it, the reading of it anyway. In the month of Nisan, that's the first month in the Hebrew calendar, we would call it generally March period. In the 20th year, again the 20th year, 445 B.C., when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, why does your face look so sad? When you are not ill, this can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king said to me, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah, where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take, and when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, So he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request. So I went to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. Now we go on to the rest of the chapter. Nehemiah inspects the Jerusalem walls as he is there. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts for me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews, or the priests, or nobles, or officials, or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in? Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me, and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." I think I'll probably stop there for today. It's a good place to break for today, and we'll move on in chapter 3 next week and get as far as we can in Nehemiah. Again, there's a lot of names later, chapter 7 and so forth, which I probably won't read. So if you have time, read ahead, because it's sometimes good to read in advance what we're talking about here. And if you have any thoughts on it, I guess anything we've shared today, I'd appreciate hearing, because it's a tough subject. I mean, you can, but there is a difference on how God, or what God requires of his chosen people, and did it from the very beginning when he made them his chosen people. Actually, it says he made them his wife. And of course, they disobeyed him when Moses was up on the mount, and so it's a torn relationship, and we know that continues even to this day. So anyway, let's close in prayer, prepare ourselves for our worship time, our fellowship meal afterwards, and just pray for this day. Dear Lord, thank you for this time and your word. We thank you for all your word. Even some of the tougher things that we have to kind of reflect upon and grow in our understanding and continue to seek your will in each of our lives as we make choices and decisions. And so we thank you, Lord, for giving us your book, the Bible. And so we can compare it to, you know, what we see being taught and asked or and shared in our culture today. Thank you, Lord, for this time we've had together in study, but we ask you now ahead of time for a time of worship. We pray for each part of our worship service. We pray, as always, for our time of prayer, when prayers are lifted up and even answers to prayer we love to hear about. But we pray for those that are in need of prayer, and we just ask for a blessing upon the prayers that will be lifted up in our worship service. We pray for the music that we will sing and be played for us, and I just thank you for the music that will be selected for this worship service. I just ask for a blessing upon that, and a blessing to each one of us as we share our voices and lift up our song to you in the throne room of heaven. Then we also pray, Lord, for our communion, our time of communion as well, that we share each week in this place. We thank you for the opportunity once again to reflect upon the body and blood of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, and just thank you for the opportunity to come to your throne room and ask for forgiveness for our sins from the past week and prepare ourselves for the coming week. So we thank you for that time, and we thank you for your time of fellowship in the worship service time, but also in the fellowship meal that we'll have after the worship service. And then we pray for our scripture reading from Daniel, as well as the message that Raymond will give from Daniel chapter 6, Daniel in the lion's den. So we thank you for all that you have prepared, helped us to prepare for this day, and ask for a blessing on each person that has come here this day and those who will listen in to our service as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.